Chapter 15, Luke's Gospel, verse 1. This is God's word. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, that is Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is the Lord's word. We've been watching some Solus videos over the last number of weeks, little short answers to different questions, and today's video, in a sense, takes a different tact. But it reminds us, even though we live in a broken, hurting world, and we ourselves might especially hurt in a certain way, God is right there beside us, knowing us, sympathizing with us, helping us through his Son, Jesus, and by his Spirit. Let's hear what the video says. Why would God allow me to have depression is the question being answered.
The more that I speak to people about my faith or share my faith online, the more that I receive increasing amounts of questions from people who are really trying to reconcile the idea of a loving and a good God that they see in the Bible from their own deep and dark experience of depression or maybe anxiety or even things like self-harm. And I'm always struck by the honesty and the courage of people who are prepared to open up about those kinds of questions when they come from a place of such deep personal experience. Now, there's all kinds of things that we could say about this, but if you're watching this video and that's your experience, I want to just begin by saying that I'm sorry that that's your experience, and also that you're not alone. Many of us struggle with these issues and to different degrees, and even those of us who may not struggle with us at this particular point might in the future. And at one level, there's a whole spectrum of different experiences that these kinds of issues and conditions can bring out in us. At one level, there is a clinical and a medical question to all of this. And if this is your experience, I would encourage you to, as a Christian, to talk to someone and to think about how you can share maybe some of your experiences and the way you feel, be it with a counselor or even with a GP who can get you perhaps medical treatment. Just because Christians believe in the supernatural doesn't mean that they don't believe in those very important natural everyday methods and means that we have of helping ourselves navigate through some of these struggles. But beyond the clinical side, it does raise deep spiritual questions. First of all, about why God might allow it to happen. And second of all, about whether God takes it seriously when it does happen. Now, to the first question as to why, like many of these issues in terms of suffering, we don't always get a full explanation as to why these things are allowed to be brought into our lives. But for many people who I know who've experienced depression and maybe anxiety, in some ways that's not the most important issue for them. What's really important is that the people around them take it seriously. Even if they don't fully understand it, that they take it seriously and they're prepared to engage and walk through these experiences with them. And when it comes to the God of the Bible, we can see that he does exactly that. He's a God who's prepared to engage with our struggle. He's a God who takes really seriously how our minds work. And there's loads of examples in the Bible of real exemplary Christians, people who are full of faith, who had periods and experiences in their life that we would see today as dark seasons of depression or anxiety. And what we see in the Bible is God taking them seriously, not trivializing it, not criticizing it, but being prepared to be present, to see them, to value them, and to walk them through it. The best example of this is Jesus himself, who on the evening before he was crucified, went through one of the darkest psychological experiences that I think any of us would face, and really took on all of the psychological trauma that many of us faced, to the point where he sweat great drops of blood and even cried out, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." So if you've ever found yourself saying that, or in a place where you feel that way, even if no one else can relate or understand, know that Jesus himself is able to deeply relate. And know that one of the beautiful things about Christianity is that however we might feel at any given moment about what God thinks of us or how valuable or significant we are, know that in Jesus Christ and in the fact that he died for us, that is an objective truth. And no matter how we feel about it, it remains true. We remain significant, we remain valuable to God no matter what. So wherever we are, whether we're helping people through this, whether we're in the midst of it today, we may not have a full explanation, but one thing we truly can say is that God takes it seriously. He knows what it's like, and he's deeply committed to walking through it with us.
Chapter 15, verse 1 to 7. We'll spend a wee bit of time just having a wee think about this parable. Sometimes when we want to understand the Bible, we look into it, we find a couple of verses or a couple of words, and we wonder what it means, and we sometimes struggle to make understanding of that. And some of us, well-meaning as we might well be, we open up our Bibles at kind of random, as it were, home in on a particular set of words, and we try to apply them to our lives, and we're not quite sure what to think or how to make sense of that. And of course, those of us who have been around the Bible for some time know that the way that we understand the Bible, though it is God's word, is the same way that we would understand any kind of writing, and that is to look at the context, the surrounding bits, which will help us make sense of the smaller bit that we're looking at. There's no more good an example than here, actually, in the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep begins at verse 3. And as the parable begins, in fact, its sense, how we are to understand it, comes out really clearly by the immediate context, and very handily, it's only two verses. Actually, the two verses before it. It begins at verse 3. Verse 1 and 2 tell us why the parable has been spoken, and at the end of it, we find out what it's all about. So it's pretty clear, to be honest, when we read this parable. So verse 1 to 2 is the context out of which this parable of the lost sheep comes. And it's Jesus, surrounded by certainly a large crowd, which is where we've come to in chapter 14. And amongst the crowd, there are tax collectors and sinners, public people who are publicly known not to follow the way that God would want them to walk. And there is clearly what we would call Pharisees and teachers of the law. So verse 1 to 2 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable." And the parable that Jesus begins to tell them is really directed specifically at the muttering of those teachers of the law and those Pharisees, because he's welcoming those they did not think he should welcome. He is seemingly comfortable, as it were, in the company of those that they think God is completely offended by and wants to keep from. The Pharisees, for those of us who may not be familiar with some of these terms that we're using, Pharisees were basically Jews who were very religious, and they had been schooled in the law of God, and they were passionate about trying to keep it. The problem with the Pharisees, I mean, that's good, but the problem with the Pharisees was that they really thought that they could keep it, and sometimes they made other little laws in order to tick off to prove that they'd kept the bigger law. And of course, the outcome was that none could really keep God's law perfectly. Everybody was in need of forgiveness, and the very attempt to try and keep God's law was so often crushing, really, really tearing lives apart. And they were quite happy at tearing lives apart. But actually, though they thought themselves so superior because of their passion and attempt to keep the law, like these called here tax collectors and sinners, actually, they too needed forgiveness. They too needed a way back to God because, like everyone else, they too were not keeping the law of God. And the tax collectors who they were kind of muttering about, these tax collectors, apart from the fact that they probably worked for the occupying forces, the Romans, when they went about their business as being tax collectors, the history says that they invariably did so in a corrupt way, in a way that brought in some extra for themselves. They were visibly and clearly, in God's light, immoral. And here's Jesus welcoming tax collectors and maybe others who were publicly known to sin. And their put down attitude to Jesus is so clear even in the way they address him. So in verse 2, they address Jesus in a most disrespectful way as this man. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And it's in this parable that Jesus begins to correct their thinking. But in fact, this context, verse 1 and 2, is not only the context for the parable of the lost sheep, but as we're going to see next week, it's actually the same context for the parable of the lost son. And in fact, before you get to the lost son, there's another parable here, the lost coin. Jesus gives three parables all out of this same muttering context of these Pharisees. And so we'll expand on what we're saying next week with the parable of the lost son. We've learned that parables are fictional stories that Jesus makes up using a very everyday life moment so that those who are listening can immediately find themselves right in the middle of the story, identifying with what's going on. They almost might put themselves in there and wonder where they are in that little story themselves. Sometimes it's a bit of a silly wee story, you might say, but Jesus always comes with a big point. It's a big point about God. It's a big point about Jesus himself. It's a big point about the kingdom of God. It could be a big point even about those who are listening to the parable. And this parable, Jesus grabs the crowd immediately in verse 4 by simply asking a question. The question really is something like, suppose a man, but in the NIV it's phrased like this, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. And Jesus is basically getting them right in there. And you could see, I would imagine if you'd been there looking around, every one of them is immediately thinking themselves onto the hillside. They're immediately thinking themselves about these sheep. They're immediately thinking, what would I do if one had wandered off? When I was preparing for today, I was wondering if one person might be with us today. I'm going to embarrass her here, but a lady called Marion, because I think she might be the only person who's involved with sheep here, because let me call her a shepherd. We're not. And therefore, apart from the fact that Marion probably could go up and tell us how she would feel if she lost a sheep, how about the rest of us if we had, say, a couple of dogs or three dogs, and you've got them out down the park, and suddenly you realize that one of your dogs has gone missing? What would you do? Do you say, ah, it's okay, I've still got two left? Or would you go to search the park? Would you go out into the streets? Would you meet everyone and ask them, have you seen a dog that looks like this or looks like that? And you get on your computer when you get home, having not found it, and you find the picture of the family with the dog, and you Photoshop everybody else out, and you expand the picture of the dog, and you go outside and you put it onto every lamppost, every wall, every window, every shop notice board that you can, and you've got your picture up there, and you might even say, I'll pay a reward. I'll pay whatever price it takes to get the dog back. Have you seen this dog? And you keep looking. And then, there she is, behind a bush, lying there, lost, exhausted, not knowing where to go, not eating for days, too scared to stop for scraps, too scared to lap water even from a puddle. You call out to her in her matted coat, and she's so tired, she doesn't even come. Might have been just a wee flick of a tired tail as she recognizes your voice. and you pick her up, heavy though she is, cramp forming quickly in your bent arms as you're carrying what is essentially a dead weight, and you take her home. And though you're exhausted from your search, you're not putting her down until you get her back to where she belongs, back home with you. Verse 4, Jesus doesn't let them answer the question. It's rhetorical. He says, does not he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. You know, the parable stresses not only the unyielding passion of the shepherd in pursuit of that sheep, but the unrestrained joy that he has in bringing it home to family, friends, and neighbors. Verse 6, rejoice with me because I found my lost sheep. I think the crowds would have been listening to this and they would all have been nodding and they would have been saying, that's exactly right. That's what any decent shepherd would do. Any shepherd worth his salt would have done that kind of thing. Then they would have been enjoying the wee story for a moment or two, and then they might have begun to think, yeah, but why are you telling us this? What's the point of that? And so Jesus, before they can get, I think, to even express that thought in their heads, Jesus jumps in at verse 7, and he makes them understand exactly what he's talking about. And so in verse 7, he says, I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The crowd are learning about God. He is not like the God that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are telling them he is like. And while for the crowd this might be a nice wee story and one that they can resonate with, perhaps the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are beginning actually to see this wee story in a different way. You know, they are experts in the Bible. And as Jesus begins to tell a parable, they might begin to think, I think he's talking about God. And they might begin to think, you know, I remember from my studies how many times God in the Old Testament is described as a shepherd and his people as sheep. And so Psalm 23 that we mentioned earlier is a kind of classic place that they might have begun to think about. But those who really knew their Bibles, who were listening to Jesus, may have thought, I wonder if he's thinking about Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel's a prophecy in the Old Testament, a book in the Old Testament where the prophet's called Ezekiel. And in chapter 34, there's a place where God is lamenting that his people have gone astray. And not only have they gone astray, but those who have been appointed to actually help them through life with God, the priests, the prophets, maybe even the king, they're not only not helping, but they're actually helping make them go astray by what they're teaching. They're teaching wrong things about God, wrong things about the way of God. They're practicing wrong things about God, and the people are following suit. And what's happening is there's a distance between the people and God. And it's put like this in Ezekiel 34. When the Lord is speaking and lamenting about this, this is what he says. He doesn't say, I'm going to send out someone else on a search party for them. He says this, Ezekiel 34, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them from the places where they were scattered. I will search the lost and bring back the strays. And verse 31 of Ezekiel 34 says, you, my sheep, you sheep of my pasture, you are my people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are wanting those who were lost, those who were so visibly far from God, the tax collectors and the sinners, so-called sinners, they're wanting them to be kept away. They want to put distance between anyone who is godly and righteous and thinking about God instead of what's on the Lord's heart, which is to bring them close. In another place, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. It's very interesting that when you look at verse 1 again of chapter 15, and if you look closely to what it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him. They wanted to hear what Jesus was saying. They believed that his voice had something to say to them in their lives. The religious experts, the religious elite, the Pharisees, they believed that Jesus was so far from God that he had his presence with these people completely wrong, so that they would say of Jesus, this man. Let me make five quick applications to finish, very quickly. Those of us who are Christian and would purport to be followers of Jesus really, I think, need to listen to what Jesus is saying in the first instance, because it's the religious people that Jesus is especially addressing here. That's the shocking thing about this parable. The shocking thing about this parable is Jesus is addressing the misconceptions of God by the religious people, and especially those who think they know a thing or two. Many of us would purport to be religious people. We purport to follow Jesus. We would purport to be Christians. We need to listen to what Jesus is saying about God. We maybe need to look at our own hearts and ask how we regard other people. We might not be thinking about tax collectors or sinners as such, but there might be some people somehow, somewhere, that we just put down. We have a really poor regard of them. And when it comes to them being on our hearts, forget it. We would want to run a mile. And I think that's a question that we would need to ask ourselves. Are we letting the Pharisee attitude seep into our own Christian thinking? Holier than thou. Religiously snooty. Someone, by our own definitions, gains no interest from us, in fact, only negative feelings, and we want to keep our distance from. That's the first application. Second application is this. If Jesus is speaking to us like that, and he wants us to change our thinking, that our thinking in our hearts might be molded into the shape of his heart, and our thoughts might be like his thoughts, then maybe the second application is that from that we want to have the same rigorous passion for those who might be lost. And by lost, that means those who are far from God, those who are living their own lives, those who are certainly estranged from God, those who's, they might be nice people, they might be really nice people, but they're still away from God. They've no interest in God, they've no interest in his word, they've no interest in living their ways his way. They might be out in rank awful people. We can think of some kind of people who do things and say things that we're appalled by, but it's that lost people group that's on the heart of the shepherd who goes and searches to bring back that lost person. Maybe our second application that Jesus wants to stir up within us as we read Luke's gospel is that, Lord, give us that heart. We sometimes say in a rather cliched way, you know, give us a heart for the lost. And it's nice to say it that way because we're just generalizing and we can get away with that. But when we actually start to think about people we know, family members, friends, neighbors, colleagues, those over there, those over here, then that becomes a bit of a different matter, because these are the kind of people that we don't have on our hearts. And that's evidenced by, and I'm thinking here regarding God especially, and it's evidenced by the fact that we have no interest in talking to them about God and his goodness and his love, and that he's the giver of all good things, that there's an eternal life to be had with them. There's a love to be known with Christ. There's to be a forgiveness, that one day there'll be a judgment where all things will be judged and Jesus will be that. We've got no interest in that at all. Maybe the second application is we as Christians, I'm speaking to those of us who purport to be Christians, is that we ask the Lord by his Spirit to really continue to create and recreate that heart in us for those who are lost. A third application is, when I used to work in industry many, many years ago, on a night out in a kind of informal setting, one of my colleagues said to me, "When was it, Scott, that you found God?" And so as we began to talk about that, you know, the truth of the matter came out in the conversation, and that was, you know, I didn't really find God because I wasn't thinking about God. I was thinking about myself. You know, the reality was God found me. God entered into my life. He, as it were, brought me home to himself. And I would say to those of us here who are in church and those who are at home, maybe as we read a parable, which is an odd wee story about a lost sheep, maybe the God who speaks, and when he speaks, his word never returns empty. Maybe this God is speaking to you and telling you that he's finding you, that he is wanting to take you home, that he is going to lift you onto his shoulders, as it were, and carry you back to himself. There's an Old Testament passage which is called Isaiah chapter 53. And there's another image of sheep. And it says this, it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way." And as Isaiah 53 pictures this sheep that have gone astray, the way back is for God to send a servant who will do all that is necessary to restore them to God, because he's speaking about having gone astray from God, the sheep going astray from God. And the words are absolutely awful in Isaiah 53 when we hear what the shepherd, the servant, is going to have to do in order to return his sheep. He says, listen to this, he says, "Surely he," the servant that the Lord's going to have to send to bring back these scattered sheep, "surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, reconciliation with God, a homecoming with God, was upon him. By his wounds, we've been healed. Oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." That's a prophecy many years before, but actually it's talking about one day Jesus coming to be that shepherd who will bring lost people home to God. And it's not just that some people are lost and some are not lost. The reality is, Isaiah says, we're all gone astray, every one of us. And so we've all been lost, and we need God in his mercy to come and find us and to put us on his shoulders, as it were, and carry us home. And the way that that carrying home is secured is through Jesus. He is the path, as it were, that brings us home. When you hear the story of Bethlehem and Jesus being born, when you hear of him growing up without sin, that is him doing all that is necessary to bring the sheep home. When you hear that on that night before he went to the cross, he went into that deepest, darkest place, he was preparing the carrying home of a people. And when on that cross he died under the weight of God's judgment for sin, not his sin, but the sin of lost sheep, he was going to that length to search out and to bring home a lost people. And when he rose and when he ascended, he was preparing a way for that homecoming. Today, it might be that some of us here and some of us at home are hearing the Lord's voice. And this is the day to allow him to pick you up. Know that his eternal arms are under you and carrying you. Here's the fourth points. One of the things that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did not click here is why Jesus was meeting with these people. They would know their Old Testament. And they knew in the Old Testament that in various places it said, you know, you've got to be careful who you associate with. And of course, the reason for that was if you associate with the wrong people, you can find yourself involving yourselves in their activities. So Psalm 1 is basically about don't sit in the seat of the sinner and don't walk in the way of the wicked and don't, and basically it's saying, you know, like watch where you go in life. But that's not because we're to keep ourselves separated from it. It's just so we don't engage in their activities. They thought Jesus welcomed these sinners and these tax collectors because he didn't care about their lifestyles, or he didn't realize that their lifestyles were contrary to God's lifestyle for humanity. It's almost like they thought that because he spent time with them, that he didn't realize that they were lost and completely engaged in a style of life that God hated. No, Jesus knew that exactly. But what Jesus was doing in their presence, welcoming them, accepting them as it were, is to take them out of that, to turn them away from that lifestyle. And so Jesus, when he gets to the punchline, the wonderful punchline in verse 7, uses one word twice. I tell you in the same way, and now he's back talking about people. I tell you in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. If we are one of those folks today who have maybe begun to hear the Lord, not audibly necessarily, but burdening us to turn to him, then we are finding the essence of repentance. Because that word repent is about turning. You know, the word in the Old Testament that's used for repenting is a great word. And in Hebrew, the one that's most often used is a Hebrew word, shuv. And that word shuv is literally like a turning direction. If I was to walk down the aisle here and get to the back and I turn to the right, then I would be shuving to the right. I'd be turning. It's a very literal, physical thing. In the New Testament, the language that's used in the New Testament is Greek. And the word that we use for repentance in Greek in the New Testament is the word metanoia. And that tends to be something that's more internalized, something about the way we think, that which is on our heart. And so when we repent in Greek metanoia, our hearts are turned a different way. Our thinking is turned in a different way. And for sure, I think it's good to join the two words together because that means a change of direction in life. And it can sometimes mean literally moving ourselves away from one situation to another. I have friends who are alcoholics, and sometimes they would put themselves into situations which were just completely disastrous for them in regard to this addiction that they had. But when they came to know that the Lord really loved them but hated this addiction that gripped them and they were giving themselves to, then when it came to the point where, shall I go to that party where there'll be that drink? Shall I go into that place, that pub there for a coffee? They literally had to shuv and turn from that situation physically. They had to, in a sense, get themselves out of there. The lost person that Jesus is speaking about, who is carried home, is engaged in this repentance, turning from their previous situation. Turning from another religion, no religion, turning to the Lord Jesus himself, the giver of life, Lord of life, the Savior. Turning from all the kind of things that these tax collectors were up to in their job. You know, being a tax collector, I don't think necessarily in itself was going to be a sinful job, but how did they do it? That's the question. We know there's another tax collector later on in the Gospels called Zacchaeus, that little guy who climbed the tree. He turned from his corrupt ways. If the Lord is speaking to you today at home or here, what religious convictions are you having to turn from to turn to the Lord Jesus? What patterns of life have you adopted which God just so hates that you need to turn from and pick up his patterns of life? He restores my soul. The Psalm 23, he restores my soul and guides me in paths of righteousness. Is the Lord touching you in your life and turning you from your ways and from some other kind of worship? Just the last point. Those of us who've been believers for a long time, you know, when God puts his finger on our sin and identifies it, and we know he has, and we feel it, I think one of the most difficult things to imagine could be that when we turn to him, he's so happy with us, that he rejoices. You know, when you think about God, when you think about God and you think about yourself, do you ever see God rejoicing in you? Do you ever see God being so happy that he, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the whole heavenly host rejoices? There's a happiness in heaven when we return to God. Have you ever thought that? I would agree. I think that's one of the last things in my mind. What a parable. Because as he speaks about carrying this sheep home, he says, rejoice with me, I found the lost sheep. And then he goes on to say about the repentance. He says in verse 7, I tell you the same, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99. For those of us who have been believers for a long time, don't forget how happy God is that we've been brought home to him, that he has sent Jesus, that he has taken us to himself, that he has carried us by his own sinless life and sin-bearing death, and we've been restored to God, and we might have glimmers of happiness about that. God is, if it's not irreverent to put it this way, according to the parable, according to Jesus, over the moon. Those of us today who may find ourselves being drawn back to God, God delights in your return. But let me just say this also to those of us who've been Christians for a long time. Are you going astray? Are you where you started? Is your trajectory a wandering trajectory? Then you two need to shuv. You two need to return, to repent, and know again the smiling delight of a heavenly Father who went to the length of sending his Son to find you. And to know that when we become found, he doesn't kick the sheep or scold the sheep. He doesn't grab it, controlling himself from all the murderous thoughts that he's having and because of the effort he had to go to. No, even when we come back, he just delights, loves us. Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And what that means is we've turned to God and we're with God and God is with us. And whatever we're going through in life, there's no separation. We know well in this church the expression that Jesus says. He says, you know, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And in another place it says, I'll be with you to the end of time. That's precious. Have you been lost? Have you been found?